All right, John chapter 13. Now, if you've been with us, you should know that last week we wrapped up what is considered the third major section of John's Gospel. And now we are poised to dive into the next section. You can break up the book of John into five different sections, and we're on the cusp of the very fourth. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is the purpose. That is the intention of God's Word. And he makes a point to say that all Scripture is given by inspiration. And we know that to be true. And while we readily acknowledge that all Scripture is God's gift to us, and that all Scripture is of incalculable value, there's no way to determine the value of God's Word. It's beyond calculation. We also recognize that there are some portions of the Bible that are particularly valuable, some portions of the Bible that are especially loved by God's people. And this is true of the section that we have arrived at in John's Gospel. Since this is a special section of Scripture, I'm going to take a little bit of time today to elaborate on the overall theme of this section that we're entering into, and touch on some of the major topics that will be brought up in our study in the next few chapters. The section that we're going to deal with begins in chapter 13, verse 1. It goes all the way to the end of chapter 17. It is a lengthy section. And it's not that this portion of the Bible contains, shall we say, probably the best known and most loved words of spiritual instruction that were ever spoken by a religious teacher. It is that, but it's not just that. More than the words themselves, which, I mean, you have to agree that the words that Jesus speaks in these next four chapters are all inspiring. But more than the words themselves, we also want to always keep in mind the context that these words were spoken in. Now, Jesus is going to deliver some amazing teachings, some amazing concepts, some encouraging teachings. He's going to elaborate on subjects like heaven, the Holy Spirit, the church, and the meaning behind the church, the purpose of the church. And we're going to get into all of that. It's going to be fantastic. But we have to understand that while Jesus is speaking these things, he is doing so just hours before his own horrible death and crucifixion. So he's communicating these wonderful truths to his disciples in the shadow of the cross. I mean, it is right there. He knows it's coming. And it's here in the shadow of the cross that this man, Jesus, who claims to be God, he speaks with compassion, he speaks with confidence, and he does so out of a peace that he possessed. And from that peace, he begins to tell his disciples how they themselves can experience peace in the midst of tribulation. Which, you have to agree, is pretty important. Because that is the definition of peace. Peace, we think of peace, we think everything's calm, everything's easy. That's not peace. No, true peace is when, in the midst of the worst time of your life, you can still trust in God. The best concept of peace that I've ever seen was a picture of a bird sitting in a nest covering the eggs, the chicks, but right behind it was a roaring, tumultuous waterfall. And that bird was at perfect peace. Even though everything around him was noise and confusion, that bird was at peace. And that's what God calls us to do as well. Now, it's not that Jesus was unaware of what lay before him. And it's not that Jesus was unfazed by what lay before him. We know neither of those things is true, because Jesus had repeatedly commented on his upcoming arrest, his upcoming abuse at the hands of the religious leaders, and his execution. And he had been telling this to his disciples over and over again, even more so than is recorded in the Gospels. That has to be true. How else would Mary have known to anoint him for his burial ahead of time? We also know from Luke's gospel that as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he experienced such emotional stress, such physical stress in that prayer, looking, considering or thinking about what was to come, that medical doctors tell us that the capillary vessels in his skin began to burst under the stress. And Luke says that he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, which, I mean, it's hard to imagine someone being under that much stress. But it is medically possible, and it does happen. It's not that Jesus didn't know what was coming. It's not that Jesus didn't care about what was coming. It's that Jesus knew the secret of peace in the storm. In fact, it wasn't really a secret. It was Him. Jesus is that peace. And Jesus is that peace in whose shelter those who believe in Him can find refuge from the storm. When we are in the midst of our troubles, where do we run? We run to our Lord. We run to Jesus. He is the peace that we need. So the secret to real lasting peace is going to be revealed in the next four chapters of this book. Of course, the more difficult question is, are you willing to receive that peace at the point where Jesus says it can only be found? Everybody wants peace. Everybody wants to experience peace. But the only real peace, the only true peace, comes from God. And of course, before you can have peace, the peace of God, you must first have peace with God. And that's the sticking point that most people have trouble with. Now, John's gospel in its entirety is believed by many people to be the most intense, the most spiritual of the four Gospels. And as such, it is considered to be the holy place of Scripture. And if that is the case, then these next four chapters that we're going to deal with would be considered the holy of holies. Because no other place in the Bible, when you read, do you feel like maybe I should take my shoes off, because this is holy ground that we're walking on here. You can read, you can look, just glance over the next four chapters and observe how many of the verses are in red. This is Jesus communicating his final discourses to his disciples. And of course, the section ends in chapter 17, which is his high priestly prayer on behalf of his disciples. We all have heard of the Lord's Prayer. Well, that's not really the Lord's Prayer. Chapter 17 is the true Lord's Prayer. You know, what we know to be the Lord's Prayer is just an example of prayer that Jesus gave us. But when Jesus gets down to brass tacks, when Jesus prays, how does he pray? Well, you can see that in chapter 17. We're going to look at that. And it will be amazing. And in this section, we will hear the voice of Jesus leading us into a greater understanding of our new position before God, before the Father, as well as our new position in the world. You know, once Jesus comes into your life, the world's going to look at you differently. And it should. It should look at you differently. And if it doesn't look at you differently, then there's obviously a problem. Peter says we should be peculiar people. Now, some of us are peculiar naturally. But there's a certain peculiarity about believers that unbelievers can pick up on. There's a difference. There is an air about us. A spirit, so to speak. There should be. And it's in these chapters that our great and faithful bridegroom begins to speak directly to his bride. Do we know who his bride is? His bride is the church. And Jesus will assure the church, which is us, of his special and his enduring love for his bride. That's the glory of the marriage bond. It's not just a human institution. It is a human institution that was created by God to reflect not just the relationship of the Godhead, but the relationship that Jesus Christ has with His church. That's the beauty of marriage. And so when we think about that, Jesus communicating this to His bride, we can look at these chapters as love letters from Jesus to His bride, to the church. That kind of gives us a perspective to view them from. Now, there's one particular characteristic about these chapters that is in direct contrast to all the previous sections of the book of John. Because the truths that are contained in these next four chapters are not for everybody. Now, I thought the Bible was for everybody. Well, it is in a way. But these next four chapters, with the things that Jesus says, the truths that He communicates, they're not for everybody. Let me explain that. They are only for God's people. Now, they can be helpful to those who are not God's people. They can be instructive. The problem is, if you're not God's people, you don't really understand what He's talking about. So they can be confusing to those who do not know the Lord. But if you know the Lord, they can be comforting. They can be instructive. They can be very encouraging. They give us the strength to keep going forward because we know what God thinks about us. And we know these chapters are not for everyone because Jesus spoke them only to the 12 disciples. The teachings that are in these chapters were not given to the general public. They were not given to the nation of Israel. They were just given to the 12 disciples in the upper room. Now, having said that these truths are not for everyone, that idea tends to rub some people the wrong way because it conjures up in their mind, God's being partial here. And in their minds, you know, anytime you use the word discrimination, people think, oh, that's terrible. Anytime you use the word partiality in association with God, oh, that's terrible. The Bible says God's not partial. Well, in these chapters, He is partial. Some people think that is unjust, that is dishonorable to God. But these people fail to recognize that the kind of partiality that is exhibited here is totally justified. And let me explain to you why. It'll all sink in as soon as we understand their perspective. How can partiality ever be right? Well, let's consider it from the perspective that these are love letters from the Lord to His bride. Now, what would you think of a married man who will write intimate letters to other women that he knows? Well, you'd think that man was a cad, you know? You'd think, if you don't know what a cad is, he's a jerk. He is a philanderer. He is all kind of things we could think of. Now, it would be normal and it would be right for this individual to have friendly contacts with other people, even other women. But the most intimate communications, well, those things belong within the bonds of marriage. And they should only be spoken between husband and wife. Marriage, by its definition, is a private relationship. It is an exclusive relationship. And it must be so. It must be partial. And so it is here in these chapters. Jesus has called a special people unto Himself. He has called them initially out of Judaism, but we've seen so far that He is going to call them out of the Gentile world as well. He has called them unto Himself, and He has made them the church, and the church is His bride. And so it is fitting and it is proper that Jesus should have a special, loving, and tender relationship for His church only. Now, is this partiality? Not at all. It's not partiality. It's grace. Amen. It's the grace of God. And so when we think of ourselves as the bride of Christ, it's obvious that His love for us is perfect. Okay? In one sense, His love for us is perfect and that it can never change. But here's the caveat. If you are God's people, then you enjoy a special attention of His love. Now, how can that be? Well, We enter into a special relationship with Him because not only does He love us, but we now love Him. And we enjoy the benefits that come from that. That doesn't mean His love is greater. It's still the same. But we're experiencing the benefits that come from acknowledging His love and allowing it into our lives. And that is grace. So having said that, let's get to our text today. And I will warn you, our text is not going to be very long. Matter of fact, let's just handle the first verse. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, there's going to be some exciting stuff that comes up. So don't, stay tuned, as they say. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Now, it's not surprising that this particular characteristic of this section that only applies to God's people, we see that right away in the very first verse that opens the section. Because right here in verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1, John immediately makes a contrast between those who are His own versus those who are not His own. And when it comes right down to it, that's the only two kinds of people there are in this world. Those who belong to Jesus Christ and those who do not. Everything else pales in comparison. Oh, there's all kinds of differences. Oh, there's all... No, there's really only one difference. Either you belong to Jesus Christ or you don't. Because in the end, once we all pass away... eventually we all look the same color. All our bones are white. When you dig us up, that's what you'll see. But in the end, when we stand before God, the only thing that matters is, do we belong to Him or do we not? And John makes that distinction right here. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Now, who are Christ's own? Well, obviously, today we will call them Christians. They weren't called Christians back then. They were believers. They weren't called Christians till a few years later. But who are Christ's own? Well, John has already given us the answer many times. They are those who have been given to Jesus by the Father. We saw that in chapter 6. They are those for whom Jesus was about to die. We saw that in chapter 10. They are those who were born, as John said in chapter 1, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who have been born again. And Christ's own are those to whom Christ gives eternal life. Those who will never perish. Those who will never be plucked from His hand. Those are the ones that belong to Him. The ones who are in His hand. And so in contrast, if we have those who belong to Christ. Well, what is the world? When John talks about having loved those who were of His own who were in the world, what is the contrast here? We have those who belong to Jesus and those that do not. Those who are still in the world. Well, we have to make a distinguishing definition of that term world, because there are actually three uses of the world, the word world in the book of John. And basically we can say that the world, as John uses it, is the human race out of which Jesus Christ calls His own. Obviously, we all start somewhere. We all start... I started out as a child. But we all start in the human race. And actually the word, as I said, has three different uses in Scripture. The first use is to describe the earth itself. The globe, the physical globe that we live on. The second use denotes the world of human beings, basically the human race. Then the third use is similar to that, but it goes a little bit further. And it denotes the world of human beings that stand in rebellion against God. And so we've seen that. In the first instance, the world is something that we have received from God and we should rejoice in it. It's the world that we live in. In the second instance, the world of human beings, well, that is our mission field. That that is the call that God has given us to go out and evangelize. Those are the ones that we need to reach. But when we talk about the world as represented by those who stand in rebellion against God, we're talking about the world system, the economy of this world, the way that the world thinks. And that includes the world's values, what they think is important, the world's pleasures, the things that they pursue, the pastimes, the aspirations that the world has. And it is this use of world that is always held in stark contrast with those who are Christ's own. If we belong to Jesus Christ, then we do not belong to the world any longer. Not that part of the world that is in rebellion against God. If we belong to Jesus Christ, well, our speech should be different than theirs. Our actions should be different than theirs. Our thought processes should be different from theirs. There should be a contrast, a noticeable contrast. Those who belong to Jesus Christ should be different from those who are part of this world's system. It's in our DNA. Let's put it that way. Say, well, I still have the same physical DNA. Before I was, yes, you do, but you've also been made a new creation. You've got a new DNA. And it's in constant battle with that old stuff. But the new stuff is energized by the Holy Spirit. And so there's no excuse why we should live under the control of this world system. When we're first newly saved, we don't recognize the world system. I mean, the world operates the way it operates. It always has that, and that's all we know. But as we read God's Word and as we allow the Holy Spirit into our hearts and He begins to transform us, then we begin to see, oh, wait a minute, things that they're doing, that's not right. That's not right because the Bible says it's not right. And then this attitude that I used to have, well, that's not right either. Because I should be willing to show mercy to this individual even though they're rotten, dirty scoundrels. But hey, you know what? I was a rotten, dirty scoundrel one time and God showed mercy to me. So as much as it pains me in my flesh to show mercy, the Holy Spirit says, you can do it. I've given you the power to do so. So those who belong to Jesus should be easily distinguished from those who are still in the world. Now God's relationship to the world is obviously different from His relationship with His own people. It is by necessity different. And that difference can be explained in two simple phrases. Let me put it like this. Number one, God has done some things for all men. We can understand that. We can see that. God created everyone. God created everything for the world of men. God created men. God sustains men. God, for the most part, keeps men from the worst possible things. God even tolerates the world of men, and He keeps them out of hell, at least for a time. You know, He does His dead level best to keep them from going to hell. God has done that for everyone. God has done some things for all men. But, on the other hand, God has done all things for some men. He's done some things for all men, and He has done all things for some men. And those are His own. Because the Bible teaches us that if we belong to Jesus Christ, then we will not lack, and we will never lack, any good thing. So what has God done for His own? Well, the answer to that question will only be known fully as we study through this section. But as we stand at the doorstep, so to speak, getting ready to walk right in, it won't hurt to at least give a little preview, you know, of coming attractions, something to boost our expectations. Although, you know, studying God's Word, there's always great expectations. But the first great teaching that is going to be revealed in this chapter is just that we as God's people enjoy a special saving love from Jesus Christ. Now, God loves the world. There's no denying that. The Bible actually says that. But there's still a special love that Jesus has for His own people that will be displayed and will be defined in greater detail in this section. This love certainly provides some special privileges for those who enjoy it. Right? I mean, I can attest to that. And we all like to point that out. What we sometimes fail to point out or don't want to acknowledge is that there are also some equally special obligations to those who enjoy that love. God loves us, and there's responsibility that's attached to that. Yeah. Oh, it's amazing. It's amazing. It's wonderful. But you know, the more you get, the more that's required. So we're going to see a little bit better the special saving love that Jesus has for His own. And as I mentioned before, another teaching that we're going to look at is that Jesus is going to tell us that He is going to prepare a place for us. Now, we're not told very much in the Bible about heaven. We're not told very much about what's going to await us there. But we are told that there's going to be a place there that Jesus Himself has prepared for each one of us. Now, tradition says it's a mansion. That may very well be. Or it might just be a glorified body that is so much better than a mansion. Amen. Could be that. But not only are we told that Jesus is preparing a place for us, we're also promised that He is going to return and carry us to that place. He's not going to wait for us to get there. He's going to come get us. Amen. He's going to come get us Himself. And so that is a guarantee that we have from Him. And here's the thing. Even if heaven didn't exist, which it does, I'm never going to intimate that. But even if it didn't exist, the love that Jesus expresses towards us, the love that we have come to know from Him here on this earth, would be wonderful in and of itself. Because it would be undeserved. It is still undeserved. It is unmerited by us. But on top of His love, beyond that, well, there's heaven. And so if we experience heaven on earth now because of Jesus Christ, how much more so? I mean, we can't even begin to imagine what it'll be like when we are there with Him in His presence. But we'll talk about that as well. And what that tells us is that His love for us is eternal. Now, in this section, obviously, the disciples are going to be quite troubled because they're hearing from Jesus over and over again that, hey, time's about up. You know, I'm fixing to leave. I mean, that in itself would be troubling. The manner in which He leaves, well, even more so. So the disciples are beside themselves. But Jesus begins to teach them that it would be necessary for Him to leave in order for Him to send them a comforter. And so Jesus is going to tell them that He is going to send the Holy Spirit to them as a replacement for Himself. The Holy Spirit is going to be a comforter to the disciples. He's going to lead them into all truth concerning Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is also going to do the work of convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And we'll take quite a few opportunities to discuss the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, Jesus is going to commission the disciples to a special work. And we think, well, they did a good job. Well, guess what? We're His disciples. It's now our job. Each one of His disciples have a spiritually fruitful work to perform. And the Lord's promise to them and to us is that everything that we accomplish for Him in this life is going to remain in eternity. And then lastly, as I mentioned before, Jesus is going to pray for us. And He's not going to stop there. He's going to actually invite us to pray as well. And so we're going to look and see what Jesus thought was important in His prayer. And then we're going to also look at the parameters that He sets for us as far as our prayers go. And so these are just a few topics that we're going to discuss in this section. Certainly God has given us all things. Everything we need that pertains to life and godliness is what Peter tells us. And to whom much has been given, much is required. So our prayer is that God would use our study of these next four chapters to help us become His increasingly obedient children, and His exceedingly joyful children as well. Those two go hand in hand. The more apt we are to obey, the more apt we are to enjoy His presence in our lives. So having said all of that by way of introduction, it only took a half hour. Let's read that first verse one more time. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Now, just to make note, the first thing John gives us is a timestamp. This timestamp, right there at the beginning, before the Feast of the Passover, indicates when all of this was taking place. And the next four chapters is all going to take place before the Feast of the Passover. Now, it's John's intention that we should understand that everything Jesus says and does was spoken and performed in the shadow of the cross. It is this that colors every word. It is this that colors every action. It gives greater spiritual meaning to everything Jesus is going to say and do. And it adds greater significance for us as we study it, as we understand it. Now, John has periodically given us timestamps to let us know that this took place then, this took place then. Theologians are a little bit confused as to this timestamp. John actually tells us something without telling us anything. They're still confused as to what day this is taking place, and we're not going to get into it today. Catholic tradition says that Jesus was crucified on Friday. There have been studies that have pointed to the fact that it's quite possible that it happened on a Thursday, not a Friday. How can that be? Because Passover, the Sabbath is always on a Saturday. Yes, it is. But they have special Sabbaths that would appear, and they would have Passovers that would appear. And so, again, it's a lot of detail, a lot of getting deep into the weeds that we don't need to do now. So John is giving us a time reference, but it doesn't help the theologians that are really particular in their pickings. So John says that it was before the Feast of the Passover, but then he also makes reference that when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father. Now, we need to understand that Jesus lived in anticipation of the coming of this hour. Jesus was always conscious of it. Jesus knew that He enjoyed a unique protection while the hour was not there, okay? Didn't matter what was going on, didn't matter what the religious leaders had plotted against Him. They wanted to arrest Him, they wanted to do all kinds of things to Him. Didn't matter. He was protected. They couldn't touch Him. They could not touch Him until the hour had arrived. And so we see right here in verse 1, Jesus knew that the hour had come. And since it's the beginning of the end, it marks the end of His earthly ministry. Jesus is now going to use these last precious hours to prepare His disciples for life without His physical presence. Why did He do this? Why was He concerned? Well, our text gives us the answer. He did this because they were His own and He loved them. And so love is the explanation as to why Jesus is going to do what He is going to do, what He is going to say, what He's going to say. Jesus loves His own. Guess what? Jesus loves us as well. And this is the entire explanation of why God has done all these things for those who are His spiritual people. So love is the explanation. But if you want a greater explanation, you've got to have to ask the next question. We must also acknowledge that God's love itself is unexplainable. All right? There's no good reason why God should love us. Let's put it that way. And there's no good answer to why God loves us. Clearly, we're not loved because we're lovable. All right? Because we're not. We love each other, you know, but we got to admit our standards are really low. somebody loves me, so I guess if I'm lovable, I can love other people. But God's standards are so much higher than ours. From God's perspective, there's nothing in us to make us even remotely desirable. God is holy? We're not. You can go so far as to say we're unholy. God is just, we're unjust. God is loving, and we as human beings are filled with hatred and all kinds of sin. That's just who we are. We are sinful, and we are in willful rebellion against God, and yet, He still loves us. It boggles the mind. Paul attempts to give us an understanding of this in Romans chapter 5. Now, we make reference to Romans 5:8 quite often, but the two previous verses to that are equally illuminating. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, "For when we were still without strength," when we were still weak, when we were still hopeless, when we were still in rebellion against God, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That verse wasn't meant to explain God's love. It only makes it even more confusing. Paul goes to great lengths to tell us why we don't deserve God's love, but yet God still loves us. When we were still without strength. God is describing the greatness of God's love. And it is a love given to the undeserving. I think we can all agree on that. It is a love given to those who are without strength, to those who are ungodly, to those who are sinners. And this emphasizes the fact that the reasons for God's love are found in God, and in God alone. They're not found in us, not at all. God doesn't love us because we first love Him, because we didn't. And so God's not just returning our love. The truth is, we can only love God because He first loved us. He gives us the capacity to love. God doesn't love us because of anything that we can do for Him. Let's face it, God doesn't need us for anything. God doesn't even need our praise. He's got the angels to do that. And yet, He still loves us. God doesn't even need spiritual children to make Himself complete, because God's already complete. And Jesus said if He wanted to, He could call up children to Abraham from the rocks. He doesn't need us. But yet, He still loves us. The reason God loves us, this is going to be profound, it's going to knock your socks off. The reason God loves us is because He loves us. Okay? That's the only reason we could give. That's the only reason we can come up with. Other than that, His love is unexplainable. It has no reason, at least no reason that we know, no reason that we can discover. And if that's all there was to say about God's love, it would be enough. It would be enough for us. But our text actually says more. Not only does God love without reason, but God loves us without variation and without end. It says there at the end of verse 1, "Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." That is an amazing statement. Obviously, God's love is eternal. But how do we know God's love is eternal? It's one thing for someone to say it, but how do you know it? If you're looking for evidence that God's love is eternal, where would you find that? Should we take His word on blind faith? We can. I mean, God is good for it. Anything He says, He's good for. But from a rational standpoint, does God provide evidence to the veracity of this claim? In His grace, I have to say, yes, He does. And he does so right here in our text. You know, he's talking about loving us for eternity. And eternity is where? Eternity is someplace in the future. And we can't see the future. So, from a rational point of view, that's not really evidence. But the evidence we need is right here in our text. It's the evidence of experience. It's the evidence of observable data from the past and the present. First, there is the evidence from the past, where Paul says, having loved his own. And then there is the present. He says he loved them to the end. To rationally believe that God's love is in fact eternal, all we need to do is look at the observable past and the observable present love of Jesus Christ. Not in the life of the disciples, but in our own lives. First and foremost, is not love his nature anyway? I mean, the Bible declares God is love. So we need to understand that everything God does towards his people is loving. Matter of fact, everything God does towards the lost is loving. And if God, by his very nature, is love, would not he who loved in the past and loves in the present also love in the future? Well, the logical, rational answer is, of course. If he loved his disciples to the end, will he not love us in the same way to the very end? But what do we know about the love of the Father and the love of the Son from the past? Well, first, all we have to do is look to the past and see God's love expressed in our own creation. God didn't need to create this world, but he wanted to create this world. It wasn't as though God was bored in heaven, like, what are we going to do today? Let's create the world. Let's have some fun. No. He didn't do that because it was a necessity. He didn't do that because he was lonely. Remember, there were three persons in the Godhead, and they existed in all of eternity. But God created this world because he wanted to express his love to his creation. And it's not just the fact of our existence that shows us God's love, but it goes further than that. Because when God created us, he created us with a built-in spiritual emptiness that can only be filled by himself. It's a setup. I mean, it was a setup from the beginning. God created us with a need to know him, and that need can only be filled by him, and only a God who loves would do that. Otherwise, it would be the cruelest joke in the world. I'm going to create these people, and I'm not going to give them everything they need. Well, there I got it. But God did that, except he offers us everything that we need. And he offers it to us because he loves us. God didn't create us to some meaningless existence. He created us to the highest possible existence for any created object. And that is the capacity to experience communion with the one who created it. We can't do that. Not with our own hands. You know, we can't create an object of art and then commune with it. It just doesn't happen. You can't go out there and build a house, and you can live in the house, but hey, the house is the house, and you're just living it. Augustine said this, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." Again, it's a setup. It's a setup from love. Only a loving God would do that. The fact that we can know God and are restless until we do know God is proof of God's love. Now, secondly, God's love is seen in the fact that he calls us to himself. And he does so by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And this has been expressed many times in John's Gospel. We're told that no one can come to God unless God draws him. We understand that. And this inability that man has is a fatal inability. And it reveals the true extent of the depravity of man. The fact that it doesn't matter how desperate we feel, we can't come to God because it's just not in our nature. But still, God draws some to Himself, and none of these can be lost. And in this we see God's love. For apart from the sweet drawing of that love, no one would ever come to Him. And so out of love, He calls us to Him. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, He makes us His children. And then lastly, we see God's love in the death of Jesus Christ for His people. And so the cross is not the only evidence of God's love for us, but it is the greatest evidence, and it is the most revealing. Because if the one that was nailed to the cross was truly Emmanuel, God with us, then we desperately need to rethink what God is like. I mean, that's God. He allowed Himself to be put there. What kind of God is this who would bleed and die for us? Not the kind of God we think of. You know, when we sit in our minds and we think what God is like, well, I mean, we think God is like us, only, you know, on steroids. He's just much better at it. But that's not the case at all. God is nothing like us. In no way is He like us, except to the point where He has created us to be in His image. But He doesn't think like us. He's not selfish like us. Nah, not you guys, but me. God is forever loving. He is forever giving. It's ironic that Adam sought knowledge from the tree and he died, while Jesus died on a tree and won for us a knowledge that is altogether more wonderful than that Adam discovered. He gave us the knowledge of God, the knowledge of who God is and what God is like. And so on the cross, we're not just given the sweet salvation of God, we're also given a glorious revelation of who God is. And it's right there on the cross that we see how humble and how self-giving and how perfectly generous and compassionate the living God actually is. He is our example. Now, in these three evidences of the past love of God, they reveal the love of the Godhead. For in creation we see the love of the Father, in the effectual calling of God's people we see the love of the Holy Spirit, and in the act of redemption we see the love of Jesus Christ, God's Son. So it's not just that Jesus loves us, it's not just that the entire Trinity loves us in the same way, perfectly, eternally. Jesus loved us so much that while we were weak, while we were wretched, while we were bankrupt spiritually, He came to earth to pay for the great debt of sin that we owed. And there was no possible way we could ever atone for all of our sin. There's no possible way we could ever atone for any of our sin, let alone all of it. But Jesus came and paid that debt. He signed His name to our bankrupt account. He took our bankruptcy and applied it to His ledger, and He took His riches and applied it to ours. You know the old saying, we owed a debt we couldn't pay, and He paid a debt He didn't owe. That is the love of Jesus Christ. And that is the great love of Jesus for us as seen in the past. And that's what God is directing us to observe and to learn from. If He loved us that much when we were in rebellion against Him, how could we as His people now ever doubt that He will continue to love us to the end? There's no way. If He loved us when we were ornery, dirty, rotten scoundrels, well, we're still ornery, dirty, rotten scoundrels, but we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, how could He not? How could He love us any less? Well, it would be impossible. But what does that mean? He loved them to the end. Well, of course, it means in one sense that He loved them to the end of His life, but then He rose again, all right? It also means that He loved them to the end of their lives, but then they went up to be with Him. The phrase "to the end" actually means, in the Greek, it means to perfection, which means it never ends. It means it never changes. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. Not only does God not turn, He doesn't even pretend to turn, to change. There's no hint of it in Him. And John is telling us here that Jesus loved His own perfectly. And as the old Wesleyan hymn sang, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" Now, what do we do with that kind of truth? How do we take that? I mean, I'm not telling you anything that you've never heard before. But hopefully, in the reading and the study of it, we begin to see it in a greater way. But how do we apply these truths? Well, there's two ways. For those who are believers, what we have to consider, if this is how God loves us, then shouldn't we also love others in the same way? Fervently? Self-sacrificing? Without discrimination, without wavering. You know, sometimes, oh, yeah, I love that person. Man, yeah, I love him. Yeah. Just depends on, you know, how I wake up in the morning. Good thing that God doesn't wake up in the morning. If we love God and we love God's people fervently, and if we did that, then we would also have a desire to serve Him fervently as well. See, our service flows from our love. Now, that's where a lot of Christians get it wrong, because they think, "Well, I gotta serve God in order to get them brownie points." Yeah, brownie points aren't part of the deal. God doesn't give brownie points. That would insinuate that His love is not perfect. But because His love is perfect, there's nothing that I can do for Him to change it. And so I don't serve Him in order to get Him to like me better. No, on the contrary, I serve Him because He already loves me perfectly. And because He loves me perfectly, I want to serve Him in response to that. Can't get the cart before the horse. So, now, we can also apply them in a different way. For those who are not believers in Jesus Christ, here's the thing. If you have yet to surrender your heart to Jesus, if you have yet to surrender your life to Him fully, let me just ask you one question. If this is how God truly loves, and it is, then how can you afford to be without such a great love? I mean, just think about it. The greatest gift in the world is the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God Himself. There's no other love like it on this earth. Guess what? Your spouse can't love you like God loves you. Your parents or your children can't love you like God loves you. Only Jesus can offer you a love that is perfect and is everlasting. And without His love, well, you're lost forever. But thankfully, God's grace is still available. It is still present, and the opportunity to accept the love of Jesus Christ is still here. Let us stand. God's love. We see all of this from this verse right here. All this comes from this one little verse. God's love is amazing. Is it not? It's more amazing than what I can explain. At the same time, God's love is unreasonable. You know, you talk about people, that's unreasonable. Well, it's not always a bad thing. You know, God's love is unreasonable, and I'm glad it is, because I couldn't live up to the reasons. God's love is also unfathomable. I mean, we didn't even scratch the surface today. God's love is also effectual. It is effectual in that it is the only thing that can truly change your life. But the most incredible thing that can be said about the great love of God is that today it is available. Now, I can't promise that it will always be available. But it is available today. So don't make the mistake of thinking that you can live without it. Because without God's loving presence in your life, you're not really living. I mean, how do you know what you're missing if you don't know what you're missing? And those that don't know God's presence in their life, they're just going through the motions. Their life is meaningless. Their life is purposeless. Oh, they attempt to bring meaning to it, but it always falls short. Only God's presence brings meaning. Only God's presence brings purpose to a life. And it's the only way to discover what really living is in truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we look forward to what you are going to reveal to us in these chapters. And Lord, we ask that you would prepare our hearts right now. Lord, give us opportunity to read through these chapters and to begin to ask ourselves questions. And Lord, to wait in your timing to receive those answers. Lord, there's so much here that we need to know. There's so much here that you have made available for us to know. Lord, I pray that we would take the opportunity to receive it into our hearts, Lord, to not just understand it, but Lord, to understand that it needs to transform us, that it makes a difference in our lives, that it draws us closer to you and it prompts us to be more obedient and to experience your presence in a greater way. So, Lord, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord. We cannot thank you enough for your love. But Lord, we appreciate the fact that your love for us doesn't change. But because of that, because it is unchanging, Lord, help us to understand that on a regular basis and help us to live up to it. To set aside our own petty problems, to set aside our own fleshly desires, Lord, and to apply ourselves to your plan for our lives. Lord, to invite the Holy Spirit every day into our hearts to fill us, to lead us, to guide us into all truth concerning you. Lord, to make it part of our lives and to make it part of our testimony to those around us. Watch over us and keep us safe this week. Use us for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.